The prevailing view of the world is that we are living in a chance world. If we have enough time and if we have chance, this will explain all of the beauty and all of the order that we see in this wonderful world around us. I am glad that I do not live in a chance world. I am glad that I live in the world that is ordered according to Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And this evening, as we come to John chapter 19, looking at those verses 17 on through 24, we see once again that this is not a chance world, that this is a world that is carefully cared for and orchestrated by the God of heaven. In our most recent Lord's Day meditation, Lord's Supper meditation, we saw something of the high priest's charge of blasphemy against our Lord there in verses 7 through 9. We saw something of Pilate's arrogant interrogation of our Lord. He was throwing his weight around. "Don't you know that I have authority?" And then we saw as well something of the high priest's further manipulation of that unprincipled Pilate. And then we noted several practical lessons. This evening, we take up our study with verse 17 and consider, first of all, the cruel crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. This coming from verses 17 and 18. Notice with me, first of all, something of the shameful load. Even despite the horrible beatings that our Lord has already borne, He must take up His own instrument of torture. Now, this is kind of like telling the son that he must go out into the backyard and into the woods and cut off a branch from the tree that is going to be suitable for a whipping stick. Nice and green, got a lot of flexibility. Dad goes over it with some detail. Now, I have never met anyone who has actually set out on this errand, but I've heard some speak about it, that they were sent out to get their own switch for themselves. Here it is, the Lord Jesus, with full awareness of His own crucifixion, having prophesied on those three separate occasions with an increasing amount of detail concerning His own being delivered over to the Jews and over to the Romans, His crucifixion, His death, His being raised again from the dead. The Lord Jesus, fully aware of that which was to come to Him, was the one who bore His own cross. That which was to be the instrument of His cruel torture, He must bear. He has already gone through the scourging, where there's been that short little handle with the long leather thongs coming out of it that has the little bits of metal, the little bits of glass and stone that are embedded in it that rip across the back and open the flesh. He's already gone through that. And still it is, He must bear His own cross. When we think of His cross, we're not to think of some 25 or 30-foot pole that He is carrying, something like a telephone pole. Sometimes the artists get it carried away a little bit in putting up Jesus up so high. But rather, we are to think of a cross that was only some 9-10 feet in length. And then, of course, its crossband. And for it was a cross that could be reached, His mouth could be reached with that branch of hyssop that is only some 3 feet in length. Luke tells us, in his more detailed account at this point, "Now as they led Him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." So it appears that Jesus started out with His own instrument of torture, but likely due to the accumulation of the various beatings, He falls under it and someone else is constrained to take it up. But isn't it interesting to turn back to a passage like Luke 9 and verse 23 and hear the Lord Jesus prophetically speaking of His bearing His own cross? If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Jesus is aware early on that He's going to be carrying that cross. And Jesus makes an application to you and me and others that we ought to be willing to look at something that is personally distasteful to us, something that may even be painful for us, and something that comes to us in the way of Christianity, and we say, no matter, I'll do it. Put that cross on my shoulder, and I'm going to drag it out of here for the glory of God. So much then for the shameful load. Notice with me, secondly, as we look here at verse 17 and following, the shameful place. The shameful place. This is B. And He, bearing His cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. In the Aramaic, it is Golgotha. In the Latin, it is Calvaria. In the Greek, it is Kranios. And in the English, it is skull. And they all mean the same thing. It's the place of the skull. Now, it's difficult to know the exact place in which Jesus was crucified back in 32-33 AD. Titus and Hadrian desecrated a number of the Jewish and Christian sites, so it is very difficult to know exactly where this took place. From the 4th century, there has been a monument put over one of these locations. It is now the tourist trap of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But it's not sure if that's really the place. Then there's a place that's known as Gordon's Calvary, after Gordon, who discovered it in the 1800s. And Gordon is talking about his Calvary. This is a little bit of an eminence. It's not really a hill. All of the language on a hill far away. Stood an old rugged cross. Well, there's not any really big hills there. But there is something of a little eminence. There is something of a rocky little eminence, a rocky little hill that looks like it's got eye sockets in it. It's a rocky place. And there you can see almost a little cave indentation there and there. And if you look at it and study it and use your imagination, say, yeah, that could be. But we're not certain that there wasn't a little bit of man-made help that came to that rocky eminence in more recent history. The place is full of shame because here the Lord of glory was put to death. And He was put to death for a world of lost sinners. He was put to death for sheep who loved to wander. Well, the shameful load, the shameful place. Now consider with me, thirdly, the shameful torture. The scourging regularly preceded crucifixions. And here, remember that the Lord Jesus, earlier in John 19, was severely beaten by Pilate because he hoped to make such a bloody mass of the Lord Jesus that he could get off with just having Jesus brutally beaten and not have to crucify Him and put Him to death. Now, as we consider the shameful torture, we want to, first of all, avoid a preoccupation with physical suffering. One is written, John describes the horror of the crucifixion in a single word. They crucified Him. As in the case of the scourging, John simply mentions the fact and moves on. Popular piety, both Protestant and Catholic, has often tended to make a great deal of the physical sufferings of Jesus, to reflect on what was done and to dwell on this physical anguish that he suffered. None of the Gospels do this. None of the Gospels does this. The evangelists record the facts and let it go at that. The death of Jesus was their concern. They make no attempt to play on the heartstrings of their readers. Another author by the name of Morgan goes on to say, "It may be a challengeable opinion, but I think the Church of God has suffered more than it knows by pictures of the crucifying of Jesus, and sometimes by very honest and well-intentioned sermons trying to describe the matter on the physical side. I am not denying the tragedy and the pain of it physically, but the physical suffering of Jesus was nothing compared to the deeper fact of the cross. Our Lord has told us, do this in remembrance of me." And it is this commemorative meal. It is this taking of these basic elements and recognizing that they speak of a broken body and of a shed blood. But our Lord does not institute that we should be involved in some sort of passion play. And every year there in the Philippines, there will be individuals who have young men who have themselves re-crucified to a cross, and they're paraded down the streets as they are actually nailed to the cross. Now, they don't actually kill themselves and just do it for a few hours. I have not seen Mel Gibson's interpretation of the Passion. But there is there a preoccupation with the merely physical. And we want to avoid a preoccupation with the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus. However, on the other hand, we want to avoid an ignorance of the real cruelty of the crucifixion. When a first century reader would see the words of scourging, they would have very vivid mental pictures coming to their mind. Because they'd seen it. And seen that little whip with its little handle and the thongs coming out. And they'd seen people die from that. They'd seen people ripped open from that. And Josephus would confirm something of the commonness of the crucifixion in the first century. So not only the scourging, but as well when a first century reader would read, "crucified," they would know what that meant. Thousands were crucified there in Jerusalem. And there are historical records that detail for us something of that horrible process. In fact, in the providence of God, He has seen fit to preserve certain things for us so that we know something of the reality of the crucifixion. In June 1968, an ossuary, which is a vault or an urn for the storing of the bodies of the dead, this little vault was discovered on Ammunition Hill, north of Jerusalem, containing the bones of a young man who had plainly been crucified about the beginning of the first century A.D. One nail had been driven through each of his forearms, and a third, which was still in place, had been driven through both of his ankles together. His legs had been broken like those of Jesus. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why God in His providence has preserved evidence like this is so that you and I, as we read the accounts, would know something of the reality of the cruelty of crucifixion. It was a slow and painful death that was intended. There on that pole, there was a little peg or a little saddle that you could sit on. And it wasn't there for comfort. It was to keep you from slouching down and your lungs causing you to expire too soon. Oh, no! They wanted you to suffer the torturing agony of this death at least for the 2 or 3 days that it normally took to die. And some, it was 6 to 9 days before they died. It was not fitting for a Roman citizen. To the point that Cicero said, Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of the Roman citizen, we don't want him to get crucified, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. What's he saying? These men who get crucified as the lowest of society, these slaves and the worst of the criminals, there is a little bit of noise that is associated with this horrible suffering. Without descending and without making the focal point the physical suffering, isn't it appropriate for us to put our shoes and ourselves in the shoes of someone else? Isn't it appropriate for us for a moment to imagine ourselves being crucified? This whole matter of the crucifixion of Jesus, some of us have heard it since we were 18 months old. And it rolls off our ears and doesn't affect us. Again, another writes, it was a frightful death. It represented the high point of the torturer's art. Atrocious physical sufferings, length of torment, shame, the effect on the crowd gathered to witness the long agony of the crucified. Nothing could be more horrible than the sight of this living body breathing, seeing, hearing, still able to feel, and yet reduced to the state of a corpse by forced immobility and absolute helplessness. We cannot even say that the crucified person writhed in agony, for it was impossible for him to move. Stripped of his clothing, unable to even brush away the flies which fell on his wounded flesh, already lacerated by the preliminary scourging, exposed to the insults and the curses of the peoples, who can always find some sickening pleasure in the sight of the tortures of others, a feeling which is increased and not diminished by the sight of pain. The cross represented miserable humanity reduced to the last degree of impotence, suffering, and degradation. The penalty of crucifixion combined all that the most ardent tormentor could desire. Torture, the pillory, degradation, and certain death distilled slowly, drop by drop. It was an ideal form of torture. With all this before us, remember that the really bad part of the suffering was not physical, but spiritual. When Jesus was praying that the Father would have this cup to pass from him if it was possible, that which caused the greatest repulsion on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he, the absolutely holy and perfect one, was going to be made sin. That which was the most repulsive to the Lord Jesus was something of the perfect communion that he has known with the Father is going to be broken, and the Father is going to turn his back on him. And he's going to desert him. In the case of Jesus, the emphasis should not be placed on the physical torture which he endured. It has been said that only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when he died on the cross. Hendrickson adds, I sense that this is true, for they too suffer eternal death. However, one should add that they, the damned, have never been in heaven. And what's his point? Only one who is the Son of God, only one who has had an absolutely perfect and holy soul that has known that communion with God, can understand what it was to go to the cross. And only the Son of God can know what it is to have the sins of the mass of humanity loaded on him and to become thereby the worst sinner who ever lived. Add to this the reproach of God's curse of one hanging on the tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. The body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And even if someone was killed with a sword and then they really wanted to expose them to shame after they're already dead, then they would hang them up as a note of shame to it. But the Israelites were like the Scottish who would hang somebody up and leave their bodies parts up on a bridge for a matter of... No, they had to take them down that night. It's shame only for that part of the day. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The shameful torture. Fourthly, D, and much more quickly, the shameful associates. Here we have the details of an eyewitness account. Verse 18. Where they crucified him, two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. It's vivid in the Apostle John's mind. He saw it. Luke 23 tells us that the other two were criminals. And imagine the Holy Son of God. He's got this aversion to being sin. And here he is, nailed to a cross by puny little creatures that refuse to acknowledge God. And he's right there, dying as though he were a common criminal with them. Of course, it's the fulfillment of the Word of God. He was numbered with the transgressors. We may be used to this account of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the crucifixion, and we may fail to appreciate what it cost Jesus Christ spiritually, emotionally, and physically to go to the cross for us. Here he is treated as a common criminal and punished as the greatest sinner who ever lived. And you and I, if we come to this table of remembrance, we are to do this in remembrance of him. But then secondly, Roman numeral 2, the widely known title of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verses 19 through 22. First of all, A, Pilate's calculated title for Jesus. The title was a placard listing the crimes of the condemned and attached to the cross. Sometimes it was actually tied around the neck of the criminal. As they're walking to the place, there you can see just what this guy did. He murdered such and such. He stole these funds. Whatever. It's right there on the placard. But isn't it very interesting that as Pilate has already washed his hands of the blood of this innocent man, as he has already on different occasions declared the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ, now there are no crimes listed. But there is a title. The title, as we find it in Matthew's Gospel, is "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark simply gives it in summary as "the King of the Jews." John gives the fullest account, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And Pilate is attempting to draw out something of the ire of these Jewish high priests. They have forced him, and he has lost the war with them, and he has had to crucify. And he's going to win at least some small little battle back at them by portraying what they've said about him and putting it back in their faces. Jesus of Nazareth. Backwoods Nazareth. It's like saying Jesus of Kentucky. In the backwoods. King of Israel. Your king, your great one, is this one who comes there from Nazareth?
John 19 and verse 14, after Pilate has beaten, had the Lord Jesus beaten, about the sixth hour, he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." Is this the guy that is a threat to Caesar in Rome? Is this the one that you need me to kill? And John, under inspiration, is noting that God overruled this bickering among the sinful high priest and the sinful Pilate to emphasize the kingship of Jesus Christ. We don't live in a chance world. Secondly, B. Pilate's calculated title for Jesus now be the widespread awareness of this title. And this is probably what really bothered the Jews, the chief priests. Verse 20. Remember that for arrogance, for their jealousy, they delivered him up. Verse 20. Then many of the Jews read this title. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was along a road. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The placement of this placard is close to the city. Those going in and out can see it. There's a threefold translation of it. It's there in Hebrew, the Aramaic. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's there in Greek. It's there in Latin. Hebrew was the language of the country. Latin was the official language for the soldiers and anybody else there from Rome. And Greek was the common language throughout the Roman Empire. There are not many who are left wondering what the crime is of this Jesus. They fit into one of those categories. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then the resulting publicity that we see in our text here in verse 20. Then many of the Jews read this title. Passover Jews are in town from all over those regions of the world. Thirdly, see the chief priest's complaint about this title. Verse 21. The priest made it sound like Jesus was a threat to Caesar in Rome earlier. You got to deal with this guy. And if you don't deal with this guy, we're going to report to Caesar your treason. You're no real friend of Caesar. And you're going to be in trouble with Caesar. This guy is a threat. And now they are backpedaling and they don't want the Jews to be pondering this title and wondering if Jesus of Nazareth really is the King of the Jews. They're caught in their own deceitful machinations. On the one hand, he's a dangerous threat who needs to be killed immediately. Get him dead, Pilate. And on the other hand, well, just he made this claim. And it can't be taken all that seriously. We don't want the population out here wondering about it. You see, he's really only a pretend king. It's a good test of our word, isn't it? We say something in this setting and then we redecorate it and represent it when we say it over here. Fourthly, D, Pilate's determination over the title of Jesus, verse 22. Pilate is not going to bend on this one. And it's a good example of this Greek perfect tense of that which is done in the past and it has its ongoing results into the present. And he says, "What I have written, done." Got its abiding results. "What I have written, I have written." It's done, and it's going to stay done. I'm not going to be manipulated by you anymore. Now, God is not responsible for Pilate's involvement in this mockery of justice in having Jesus condemned to die when the judge says he's done nothing wrong. Pilate is very likely trying to get a goad in at those priests. But God overrules it for good. God intends it for a larger evangelistic message. He is the Jewish king. See it there on the placard. He will sit on the throne of his earthly father David. He is the Messiah of God. And it would be too small a thing, Isaiah 49 in verse 6, for Jesus simply to die for that narrow little bit of Palestinian real estate and for those Jews according to the flesh. But He will be a light to the Gentiles, God's salvation to the ends of the earth, and God says it's going to be there in Hebrew, and it's going to be there in Greek, and it's going to be there in Latin. Let's get the message out. Yes, He is Jesus of Nazareth. But He is the King of the Jews. So God, working behind the scenes, it's as though He taps Pilate on the shoulder and says, get that title, universally accessible, because Jesus, God's Messiah, is the universal King. He is King of kings and He is Lord of lords. Now, thirdly, Roman numeral 3. The allocated clothing. The allocated clothing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does this fit into the account? What's the point of this? Well, notice first of all, A, the timing of the division of our Lord's clothing. When they had crucified Jesus. As was customary, the garments that had been worn by the condemned man were divided among those who carried out the sentence. There's the timing. He's been crucified. He's up there dying. We got 2, 3, 4, 5 days. Stand right here and watch him die. Unless we get the word that we're supposed to break the crucified legs so that they're going to fall down and that they're going to expire more quickly. One of the commentators that was speaking of how that the thief who was converted on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, would have thought it a tremendous mercy. You mean I'm going to die today? I'm not going to be up here 3 days? Secondly, B, the process. Not only the timing, but the process and the division of our Lord's clothing. Mark 15:24. And when they had crucified Him, they divided His garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. So there's four piles here of Lord's garments. Some go ahead and help us figure out what they were. One pile, you got the sandals. Another pile, you got the robe, the outer robe. Another pile, you got that girdle sash, which they would use to tie up their outer garment. And another pile, you got that head covering. Four unequal parts. Who's going to get the sandals this week? And so they have their lottery for the four piles. Now, do you feel a little uncomfortable in just hearing about the soldiers bickering about who's going to get the sandals of Jesus? It's all a part of the shame. It's all a part of the suffering that the Lord Jesus went through in our behalf. All of this account is calculated to lead us into feeling something of the shame and something of the embarrassment, which was all a part of the Lord's suffering. Here is the Lord of glory. Here is the one who has spoken the worlds into existence. Here is the one who is absolutely sinless and He's identified with criminals and He's got these foolish soldiers bickering over who gets His sandals as opposed to who gets His girdle sash. I get flashes of what I would hope would be righteous indignation. This is what Jesus should have done. But blessed be God for our holy Savior who loved us to endure even those little details. The seamless tunic, the undergarment was in a different class as far as value. Josephus tells us that the tunics that were worn by the bigwig chief priests were the kind where they started the putting of them together there at the top and it was made without a seam. Jesus had that as that part of His garment that was closest to His body. So here the four soldiers have their lottery on the first four piles. Who gets the sandals? Who gets the head covering? And now they have a lottery on this seamless tunic, so somebody gets two. Somebody gets the really good stuff of the Savior. Thirdly, see, consider with me the fulfillment in the division of our Lord's clothing. Why does John go into this detail about the clothing? Well, perhaps to lead us into a sense of the shame and embarrassment for our Lord. But here we are told in verse 24, a more relevant point for us. It's more explicit. John 19:24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And we need to stop there, pause there. The soldiers weren't saying, let's do this, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. John is saying, this is what they were talking about, and this is why they did what they did, that the scriptures should be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and as you turn, I'll begin reading just a few verses before. Psalm 22 and verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus there at the cross. It's written by David 1,000 years before Jesus ever appeared. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. A prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ before the method of crucifixion practiced by the Romans was even known of. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. All my strength, hasten to help me. Now, can you imagine some godly Old Testament saints sitting around at 800 B.C.? And they started to put it together. You know, there's going to be a seed of Abraham that brings blessing to the nations. And you know, there's going to be a descendant of David that sits on his throne, and he sits on that throne for eternity. And you know that there is this suffering servant of the Lord who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know, there's something here about him being pierced. And there's something here that as he is suffering this, he's got the further shame of guys dividing up his clothing as if he's a nobody. So, old Sam, do you really think that this detail of Psalm 22 and verse 18, that it's really going to happen whenever the Messiah appears? That kind of little detail that his clothes are going to be divided up and they're going to cast lots on who gets what? If you were sitting there with old Sam, what would your response be? Well, that's probably just a little color that's put into the text. No, it's not. It is a divine prophecy. This detail is going to happen to God's Son 1,000 years from now. Why is John concerned about the fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecy? We'll turn back to John's Gospel, John 20, that which guided him and directed him. John tells us there are a lot of things that he didn't write and didn't put down in his Gospel. John 20 and verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And John is telling us one of his overarching and guiding principles in choosing what he does to bring in here, and does so under the movement of the Spirit of God, is so that it will be a pointer of faith in Jesus Christ.
John and the Holy Spirit moving John seemed to think that fulfilled prophecy is a big deal. And God the Holy Spirit wants you to know that it is a big deal. Here is a little detail that Matthew did not even mention. If you know something of the Gospels, you know that Matthew is that one who loves to say that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. That the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And here, the last of the Gospel accounts is like John being moved by God the Holy Spirit. Here's another one. Here's one that Matthew missed. And we're going to lay it out here. And I want it to stick in everyone's heart and mind, John says. I want it to be a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it right for us to go rooting around in the Psalm 72s and in the Psalm 22s for prophetic glimpses of Jesus? Yes, it is. And God the Holy Spirit wants you to know that He has been back there in Psalm 72 and Psalm 22 way before you were around. And God the Holy Spirit wants us to know that He is leaving a trail of pointers. Was it in the fairy tale that they left their bread so they could find their way back there? So that God the Holy Spirit is leaving a trail of pointers. Fulfilled prophecy. Who would ever have thought that old Sam and his friend talking about Psalm 20, talking about this one, that, yeah, this, I believe it's going to happen. His feet are going to be pierced and his hands are going to be pierced and they're going to take his garments off of him and he's evidently not going to have his clothes left and they're going to raffle off his clothes. Down to the details. And God the Holy Spirit is leaving the trail of these pointers that all say, believe in this supernatural book. And believe in the long-appointed Messiah of God. God draws your attention to prophecy. John, in essence, is telling you, well, the reason I've got this in my account, so you'll know this detail that it happened, that you know the Scriptures were fulfilled. And my overarching principle is so that you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God wants to get a hook in your mind. God wants you to start thinking, what is this stuff about prophecy? Can it really be something like this? Get that little hook. And you may even have the motivation, I'm going to prove that preacher wrong. I'm going to prove that this is just a bunch of happenstance, it's just a bunch of gibberish, and there is no such thing as God telling us 1,000 years before Jesus came what He was going to be like and what He was going to do and how long He was going to rule and how He was going to suffer and how He was going to die. And how they're going to dispose of His clothes. There's no such thing. I don't care if you set out going to the book to prove me wrong. Go to the book. And may God use it to lead you to the place of full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for causing the dovetailing of the messages of this day. That we focus on that prophetic psalm of the messianic reign, and here we are back in the Psalms focusing on this fulfilled Scripture. And we pray, our God, that as your servant, the Apostle John, thought it was important, and we have reason to believe that you, O God, Holy Spirit, judge it to be important, we would pray that your word would not return to you void without accomplishing that for which you have sent it. And we pray that you would be pleased to use it to the end of causing some to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For some, who may even start out to prove that there is no such thing as prophecy, Lord, we don't really care their motivation. Get them into your book. We pray that you would use it for much good. For those of us who are believers, we pray that we would marvel over fulfilled prophecies, that we would see the importance in encouraging us and causing us to have a well-grounded assurance of faith. And we pray, our God, that you would use it to build us up. We pray that as we come to the table of remembrance as believers this night, we would ask our God that you would help us to commune with you. Lord Jesus, may we value you all the more, and that you were pinned to that cross knowing that this is where you were going. And you had read Psalm 22. And you knew that they were going to divide your garments. And you still went to the cross in our behalf. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you that for the joy that was set before you of delivering sinners from hell, that you went to that place of shame and torture. We bless you. In Jesus' name.